was we. 1 Kings 2:26. Where are we at? Oh, we're at Solomon. And we just went through the Abishag thing, and we went through the loss of David's fourth son. So that's all done. 25 says, so King Solomon sent Benaiah, the son of Jedidiah, and he fell upon him so that he died. Who had just died, I believe, was Joab. We finally lost Joab.
What translation do you use?
A New American Standard. And, by the way, that conflict that we had on the sawing them up, whether it was sawing wood or sawing people in half, according to the New American Standard stuff, it's sawing them in half. So, yeah, I did look into that. We'll see. I looked into a few. There is a beautiful online tool for scripture. When I'm really stymied, I'll go there. You put in any verse, and it has multiple things. I mean, it'll give you Hebrew, it'll give you the Greek, it'll give you anything, but it will also give you the verse in just about every translation that's out there, and then it'll give you a list of like 6 or 7 commentaries on that verse down below it. So if you get one you're really stymied on, when you start to see it, there is some where, you know, 2 guys will say it's this and 5 will say it's that. It's just worthwhile. If anybody wants it, send me an email, I'll send you the link. It's easy to navigate through. They sell those software packages that offer all this stuff for about $300. It's free online. You just hit the thing and it comes up. You type it in and there it is. It's kind of neat. Anywho-y, Joab's dead. Solomon had him killed because he sided with his brother Adonijah. It says, Then to Abathar the priest, the king said, go to Anathoth, to your own field, for you deserve to die. But I will not put you to death at this time, because you carried the ark of the Lord God before my father David, and because you were afflicted with everything which my father was afflicted. So Solomon dismissed Abathar from the priest of the Lord in order to fulfill the words of the Lord, which he had spoken concerning the house of Eli in Shiloh. That was way back when Samuel was there. This is way back to stuff. He's finally cutting the line out. Now, Israel's had a unique little situation where they've had 2 priests, which was never supposed to happen. But David, being the politician that he was, just to keep everybody happy, kept 2 priests. Solomon's now taking care of that problem. He's still a priest. He's not the high priest anymore. He's not the head guy. Where they had basically had it split between Zadok and him. Abathar was extremely close to David, had backed David every time he needed to be backed. When it could have cost him his life, he backed David. Solomon knows this, and that's why Abathar's not dead, because if you remember, Abathar threw in with Joab to overthrow Solomon. Now, if you wanted to take this to the point where David never pronounced who was going to be the king, Abathar knew that Adonijah was the oldest child. You got to ask yourself, how much wrong did he do, actually? You know, I guess in a way it's wrong. And I'm guessing that Abathar would have known, because the prophet knew, Nathan knew. I don't know. It just seems like his evil wasn't as deep as Joab's. It would almost make sense that the oldest son would be king. Okay, I'll join in. But anyway, he spares his life. Joab has just been killed, which would make Abathar worry. And he says, just go to your house and live, because you've been good to my dad. So Solomon dismissed Abathar from being priest to the Lord in order to fulfill the words. Okay, now that had been prophesied a long time ago when Eli was the guy who raised Samuel. When Samuel had the vision from the Lord, and his 2 sons, Phinehas and I can't remember the other one, they were extremely evil. All 3 of them died, and it says, your line is not going to continue. This is the end of it. So once again, prophecy is, it's always in there. Those little sentences that you go, why would that be there? 2 books and 3 chapters later, you see why it's there. Now the news came to, that wasn't Joab, it was killed as the other guy. So the news came to Joab, for Joab followed Adonijah through he had not followed Absalom. And Joab fled to the tent of the Lord and took hold of the horns of the altar. Who had just been killed was Adonijah, by the way. It was told to King Solomon that Joab had fled the tent of the Lord, and behold, he is beside the altar, which is the same place that Adonijah fled to. It's like Ollie and Free. When if you get to the horns of the altar, well, Solomon doesn't care. The second guy that ran to the horns of the altar, it didn't do any good. He sends his general in to get him. Then Solomon said to Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, saying, "Go fall on him." So Benaniah came to the tent of the Lord and said, "Thus the king has said, come out." But he said, "No, for I will die here." And Benaniah brought the king's word again, saying, "Thus spoke Joab, and thus he answered me." The king said to him, now this is a big thing, killing someone at the altar. So before Benaniah does it, what Joab says is, "Ain't no way I'm coming out. If you're going to do it here. Why would I do that?" So Benaniah goes back to Solomon and says, "Dude, he's not coming out." He goes, "Kill him there," which was his call. It's actually a good move by Benaniah. That way, if there is something wrong, if there's an offense to the Lord, it doesn't fall on him. It falls on Solomon.
And there's no, I mean, we don't know if he consulted. He didn't consult probably the prophet.
It doesn't appear. If it would have, it probably would have been said. This is just his call. He doesn't care. He'd already killed one guy there. I think once you've done one, it really. You know, the second one's, if God's going to strike me dead, then how can he make me dead twice?
He'll find a way.
Yes, he will. Kill you, raise you from the dead, kill you again. Yep. I always say that about Lazarus. You know, remember, he died again. You know, I wonder if he was really happy when he got raised from the dead, or was like, what? You know, I've already done this. Anyway, the king said to him, "Do as he's spoken, and fall upon him and bury him, that you are removed from me, from my father's house, the blood which Joab shed without cause." What he's saying is, we still build, because he was our general, the general of my family, we bear the guilt for this. The people that he has killed that he should never have killed, that he was told not to kill. "The Lord will return his blood on his own head, because he fell upon two men more righteous and better than he. Killed them with the sword, while my father David did not know." And that is true. Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of the army of Israel, and Amasa, the son of Jether, commander of the armies of Judah. "So shall their blood return to the head of Joab on the head of his descendants forever, but to David and his descendants and his house and his throne may there be peace from the Lord forever." Then Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, went up and fell upon him and put him to death, and he was buried at his own house in the wilderness. The king appointed Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah, over the army in his place, and the king appointed Zadok the priest in place of Abiathar. Now the king sent and called Shimei and said to him, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem and live there. Do not go out from there to any place." Now, y'all know who he was. This was the guy that mocked David when David was fleeing from his son, Absalom. He came down and cursed him and followed him the whole way. And it wasn't Joab. I think it was one of the other guys. Says, "David, let me kill this guy." And David said, "No. You know, if that's what the Lord told him to say, we're going to let it be." And David also made a vow to him, saying, when he came back in power, he come and humbled himself, says, "I'm sorry." Once he realized that David won, you know, "I may have overspoken." And David says, "Okay, I'm not going to kill you." But you will remember that on his deathbed, David says to his son, "Kill that dude, because I didn't kill him." And I guess in a way he stuck to his word. But even Solomon gives him a break. And it says, "Build for yourself a house in Jerusalem." Now, he's from the tribe of Benjamin, Jerusalem is like the southern tip of Benjamin. So we're not talking he would have had to come far. Well, I'm not sure. I know it probably says somewhere where he lived, but I didn't look it up. Jerusalem is in the southern part of the tribe of Benjamin, of their territory. Benjamin's a little strip that sits right in the middle of Israel. And they have been nothing but a thorn in the side of David his entire life, the tribe of Benjamin, because it was Saul's tribe. So it wasn't a huge move, but what he's telling them is, "I want you to come here, build a house here where I can watch you." And so he knows he's getting a break. He says, "For on the day that you go out and cross over the brook of Kidron, you will know for certain that you shall surely die. Your blood shall be on your own head," which is kind of a cool move. What he says to him is, "I put your fate in your hands. I'm not going to kill you. You have to live here. And if you ever leave beyond this certain radius, then I'm going to kill you. Shimei said to the king, the word is good. And as my lord the king has said, so your servant will do. So Shimei lived in Jerusalem many days. But it came about at the end of 3 years that two of the servants of Shimei ran away to Achish, the son of Maacah, king of Gath. And they told Shimei, saying, behold, your servant's in Gath. Gath is a Philistine city. All the Philistines are on the coast. We're not talking next door. We're talking, they went a good ways away, especially when you got to walk. I mean, it's a hike. All the way over on the Mediterranean coast is where the Philistine territory is. And Gath is the southern part of that, I think. This is also the place where, if you remember, when they captured the Ark, and the Ark, everybody in the city died, and everybody in that city said, let's send it to Gath. And they sent it to Gath, and Gath said, oh no, we don't want that, let's send it somewhere else. That's what Gath is famous for being smart enough not to fall under the curse of the Lord. And he was also, by the way, Achish was David's friend. He was the Philistine king that David became friends with. So this place is, you know, everybody knows what this place is. Then Shimei rose and saddled his donkey and went to Gath, to Achish, to look for his servants. And Shimei went and brought his servants back from Gath. And it was told to Solomon that Shimei had gone from Jerusalem to Gath and he had returned. So the king sent and called for Shimei and said to him, did I not make you swear by the Lord and you solemnly warn you, saying, you will know for certain on the day that you depart and go anywhere that you shall surely die? And you said to me, the word which I have heard is good. Why then have you not kept the oath of the Lord and that command which I have laid on you? The king said to Shimei, you know all the evil which you acknowledge in your heart, which you did to my father David. Therefore, the Lord shall return your evil on your own head. But King Solomon shall be blessed. The throne of David shall be established by the Lord forever. So the king commanded Benaniah, the son of Jedidiah. I don't know why they just don't call him Benaniah. And he went out and fell upon him so that he died. Thus the kingdom was established in the hands of Solomon. So, Joab's dead. Adonijah's dead. And Shimei's dead. The problems have been solved. Today, we handle all family business. Okay, now before we go into chapter 3, I read some of this to you if you were in church. But here's the other part of it. This is God's command for a king. This is what a king should be. This is well before they get into the promised land. And from Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. When you enter the land which the Lord your God gives you, and you possess it and live in it, and you say, I will set a king over me like all the nations who are around me. I know I talked about this on Sunday, but for those who weren't there, Israel wasn't supposed to have a king. What God is saying to them is, I'm not telling you to get a king. What I'm telling you is, when you get there, you're going to tell me we want one. And that is played out in with Samuel at the end of Judges, at the beginning of 1 Samuel, where Samuel is getting old. His sons are worthless as far as being leaders. Israel had spent a generation being led by judges, spiritual men. They are not a political entity. They are 12 tribes led by various judges. Some of these judges, there's two judges at the same time. These aren't, sometimes there's just one. Everybody knows who they are. It's where you handle your disputes. And it's also if there needs to be a battle, if they're being threatened, this is the person they rally around. As Samuel grows old and they see no successor, the people become scared. And fear is a great motivator. Who is going to lead us? Samuel's old, and we don't see another judge coming. So we do things out of fear. We do stupid, even political things, because we're scared. The two reasons we do dumb political stuff: we really want something, or we're really afraid we're going to get something. Those are the reasons we do desperate things. So at that time, the people, if you will recall, the people got together and said, came to Samuel and said, give us a king. And Samuel said, oh, this is a bad idea. You don't want, well, first it was an insult to Samuel. What they're saying is, we don't want you anymore. Well, he is old. I mean, it's acknowledged he was getting old. And he knows his sons are trouble. I mean, that has been established. And he goes to God and says, the people want a king. And God says to him, Samuel, don't be offended. This isn't an insult to you. It's an insult to me. They do not want me as their king. Weigh those words. Because Israel's job was to be different than everybody else. Their whole purpose for being, why God called them out, was to be his people that would be a unique and a peculiar people that would not be like everybody else. That was their purpose, so that everyone would know this is where the news from God comes from them people. Whatever's happening with those people, God is involved. You know, the law comes from those people. Grace comes from those people. God just picked them. He picked a goat herder and said, you're going to be my people, Abraham. And he said, okie dokie. And at this point, he had always said, you will be separate from there. I mean, there is just a myriad of verses where God says, be separate. Don't be like them. I want you to be my people. Separated. Those weren't unique. Separated. They're all different. And he uses this little line, like all the nations who are around me. This breaks the heart of God, because their whole purpose for being is to not be like all the nations around them. And what they want is they want the security of political security instead of having to have faith in God, who they cannot see. It was hard when Moses was there. I mean, they complained when Moses was there, and Moses was doing miracles. I mean, think about it. I mean, think about the stuff. I mean, the earth was opening up and swallowing his enemies. People who talked about him were getting turned leprous. He hit a rock and water came out. The sea parted. And people were still, you know, we need a leader. And God got so mad at one time about their complaining about him that God said to Moses, I will wipe them out and I will start over with you. And Moses pleaded for them. Please, God, don't do that. Which is why God chose Moses. God just got tired of it, you know. But this is us. And they're still really doing the same thing here that they did to Moses. And what he says is, I will set a king for you over you. First they say, I will set a king over me. And then his response is, when you do this bad thing, this is not encouraging them to do it. And that's what people have to understand. This is him saying, in the future, this is what you're going to do. When you do the wrong thing, this is how you should do it. And this is, honestly, it's like, this goes back to them asking Jesus, well, if divorce is bad, then why did God give us rules to do it? And Jesus said, because you're hopeless. You could at least do the wrong thing the right way. Was what Jesus' response was. At least treat the women right when you do this. I mean, at least give them something. You know, if you're going to do this thing you shouldn't do, do it in a way that doesn't make them destitute. You know, they have to have some standing. You can't just do this. That's why the law was put in. God's not saying, go ahead, get divorced. And he's not saying, here, go ahead and make yourself a king. He's saying, when you do it, this is how you do the wrong thing. You shall surely set a king over you whom the Lord your God has chosen. Now, this goes back to both David and Saul were anointed by a prophet. So was Solomon. Chosen by a prophet. Nathan is involved in this. Remember David said, I chose Solomon, but God had let David. There's a lot of that we don't hear about, but God had let David know who it was. And Nathan is involved in the picking of Solomon. He's the one that comes in and actually puts the plan into effect. It's the same thing. Now, what's important to notice is that in the book of Judges, Gideon saves the nation. And the people really like this, because they're just getting tired of the Philistines coming in, God having to raise up a judge. So they come to Gideon and they say to Gideon, rule over us, you and your sons. And Gideon responds, oh, no way. This isn't going to happen. You know, neither me nor my sons will rule over you. The Lord should rule over you. Well, it didn't. Well, that was the last time the right thing was said until Samuel says it. Now, you shall not put a foreigner over yourselves who is not your countryman. That's a big one. It's going to happen, but God will do it. They are not allowed to do that. Moreover, here's the rules for being a king. They're very simple. He shall not multiply horses for himself, nor shall he cause the people to return to Egypt to multiply horses. In other words, sell them into slavery so that he can multiply his horses. And horses are like the status symbol. They're the thing that make you somebody. You can make chariots, you can make cavalry. It's like buying an F-16, I guess is the best way to put it. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall never again return that way. Slavery, especially by choice, especially your own people. That's a big no-no. So what he's saying is, you cannot materially gain for yourself. That is not what this position is for. What he's doing is he's taking away a lot of the incentive why people would want to be the king. And much to my point is that in God, leadership is servant. It is never entitlement. It is service. That's what leadership is. That's what he expects from leadership. That's what he demands from it. And that's what all leaders will answer to. It doesn't matter how we see it. That's how he sees it. So first, you shall not profit financially from being the king. It says, you shall not multiply wives for himself, or else his heart will turn away, nor shall he greatly increase silver or gold from himself. So no prestige. It's amazing that he says first no horses, and then he says no wives. So I just want to point that out, that God sees it this way. So you can't go for the prestige, just the glory of having all these horses. You can't do it for the glory. You can't do it for any other reason, for having multiple wives. That didn't last long. It really didn't. David had 18. Solomon had 1,000. So right now, we know that Solomon violated not just this rule, but the blessing comes from the Lord, and it's just a matter of him multiplying it or God multiplying it. There's a difference. And what it says is, all the way back here, if you multiply these wives to yourself, if you get a whole bunch of wives, it'll turn your heart from God. And it is exactly what caused Solomon to fall. Scripture says it straight out, because of his many wives. When you got 1,000 of them, dude. I mean, they're all heathen women. I mean, you know, the reason he married them was for alliances and things like that. Not trusting the Lord, trusting the political system. Once again, he did things he should not have done. And they're said, matter of fact, but when we read what comes up in this book, remember this stuff. Because this isn't a suggestion. It says, nor shall he greatly increase the silver or gold for himself. Now, if you remember, God said, I'm going to make you rich. Or maybe we didn't read that part yet. Okay. But, you know, because you have a humble heart, because you didn't ask for riches, I'm going to give them to you. They're not going to be you going out and trying to make yourself rich. I'm going to make you rich, which is a different thing. Now it shall come about when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself a copy of this law, what we're reading right now, on a scroll in the presence of the Levitical priest. So it's saying he shall write it. I want you to write these three verses down in the presence of the priest so that everybody knows you know it. That you can't say, I didn't know that. On a scroll in the presence of, and it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. God is saying, write this down. There'll be a test. Keep it with you. Every day read it, because you're going to need to read it. Because the temptations are going to be so great. Power is so intoxicating. This is the antidote. Read it every day. You write it down in the presence of the priest, and then every day read it. Because if you don't, it will overwhelm you. We don't even have one yet. I mean, this is generations coming, and God knows this. And this is what he's saying. That he may learn to fear the Lord his God by carefully observing all the word of this law and these statutes. He said that his heart may not be lifted up above his countrymen. Wow. In other words, understanding, always remember, you're a servant. You serve the people. That I am not somebody above the people. I am somebody here for the people. And that is deep. I mean, man, if we could do this today. You know, it's, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment to the right or to the left, so that he and his sons may continue long in his kingdom in the midst of Israel. There's a reward for it. And the only reward you get is that I'll keep your family in charge. And this is the issue throughout every king that ever comes up. God says it every single time. This is the first time he says it, and you will hear it time and time again. If you will follow my commandments, your sons will sit on the throne. If you don't, they won't. This is really cool to remember everything we read about the kings from now on. It did apply to Saul a bit. David was extremely good at this, considering the power that he had. Solomon has his issues, but after Solomon, it turns to crap. It just swirls, and they lose sight of this. And remember, this is God saying, I'm not telling you, you shouldn't do this, but when you do it, when you do the wrong thing, this is how you should do it. Having said that, then Solomon formed a marriage alliance with Pharaoh, with the Pharaoh king of Egypt. We just read it. This is what he was supposed to have written down and carried it around with himself and read it every day. This is what he was supposed to do. I know why he does this. Egypt is in a downturn, but they are still a major player. They are the major player. They're having their issues. Egypt is not the Egypt of grandeur, but, they are still a force to be reckoned with. Him marrying her daughter was a big deal, and this ends up being, he builds a palace for this chick. Who actually builds the palaces? The people of Israel build her a palace for this alliance. But do not accumulate wives for yourself, and do not marry foreign women is all through Scripture. It's all through the law. What he's saying is marry spiritual women. That has gone nowhere. In the New Testament, do not be unequally yoked. What does an unbeliever and a believer have in common? It's the same idea. And I know that in desperation, out of loneliness, people act. I get it. I'm not criticizing. I'm just saying, I know what Scripture says. I understand. I get it. But this is why you don't do it. So right off the bat, he's breaking two. It's the first thing he does. I know why he's doing it. That doesn't make it right. And he brought her to the city of David until he had finished building his own house and the house of the Lord, and the wall of Jerusalem. We're going to see that Solomon is spending money hand over fist. He's building everything. Well, the wall around the city is not a bad idea. When things are really good, public works is a really good idea. Infrastructure. But he's building a palace for himself. He's building a temple for the Lord. And he's building her a palace. Who's paying for all this? The people are. Who's doing the work? The people are. What did Samuel say when they said, give us a king? He said, I'll give you a king, but be warned, when you get one, he's going to tax you. He's going to take your daughters to be servants. He's going to take your sons to do labor. And they said, we don't care. Give us a king. Now it's happening. By the way, an interesting little fact. The temple, I don't know if I told you this. The temple was being built on the same spot where the angel of the Lord stopped when he was the plague came because of David's census. That threshing floor that David went and bought, that's where the temple's built. It's kind of a neat little thing. The exact spot where God says to the angel, stop there. And don't, that's enough. Don't attack Jerusalem. Is the same spot the temple's built on, and which I don't know if I said it last week, but I believe it's the same spot where Abraham offered up Isaac. It's all the same spot. It's kind of cool. The people were still sacrificing on the high places because there was no house built for them and the Lord in those days. High places mean something. You will hear this throughout the books of 1 and 2 Kings. High places were the places that the Canaanites, the heathens, had made their sacrifices. Why? Because they were cool places. They were majestic. They were near the Lord. They were mountaintops. When Israel came, they took them over, and they sacrificed to the Lord there. There was no particular thing saying, don't do that. They weren't allowed to use their altars. They were allowed to use the place. But what God wanted was everything to happen here. So what they're making mention of is there's no temple, there's no place to come and do this established. So they're still doing it out in these spots that were the heathen spots. What's interesting is as time goes on, after the temple's built, they're still doing this. So this is like a precursor to what's coming. This is one of the few places where it's first mentioned. This will be said time and time again. They're sacrificing in the high places. Well, what's wrong with that? Well, the high places are the heathen places, and they keep popping back up. They keep building the temples back up and the altars, and it always becomes an issue. Okay. Now Solomon loved the Lord, walking in the statutes of his father David, except he sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. Once again, the ark and the tabernacle are in two different places. This all needs to be unified, and this is what he's doing. Once the temple is built, the tabernacle and the ark come to the same place. There is no more other places you should be doing this. This is the place where you should be doing this. Okay. The king went to Gibeon to sacrifice there, for that was the great high place. Solomon offered 1,000 burnt offerings on that altar. Now, I don't know how this works. I don't know if that's from his own personal wealth or if the taxpayers bought him 1,000 things to sacrifice. But either way, these are things he could have kept for himself, but he offers them up to the Lord. And once again, if we go over the offering thing, these are things that become a celebration. These things are eaten. I mean, the people eat them. A part goes to the priest. There are sacrifices where everything is burned, but they are in the minority. There are sacrifices where just the fat is burned, the really good parts. But most sacrifices, and it doesn't tell us which ones, it's a celebration. Honor the Lord. I give up my wealth. Let's have a party. And it's basically what it is. So he threw a kegger for the nation before the Lord is the best way to put this. It's what it is. And we lose sight of that this is a celebration. And that everybody's, this is good for everybody. But his heart is right. It says, in Gibeon, the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream at night. There are many times where the Lord appears and says a message through dreams. This one is a two-way conversation, which makes it sort of unique in Scripture. There's a lot of times the Lord speaks to people in dreams. This one, he's holding a conversation. It's a two-way thing where they're going. And God said, ask what you wish of me to give you. So after this huge sacrifice, God is happy. There, he's not mad at Solomon for anything. He's just made a beautiful gesture before the Lord. He humbled himself. He made an offering. I'm the king, but I'm still recognizing who God is because I'm giving you 1,000 of whatever I have, saying, I know it comes from you. That's the point of this. So God responds and says to him, what do you want? Which is, think about this. Really think about this. God shows up in a dream and asks you, name anything you want. What do you want? Wow. I would have to say come back in a week because I need to think about this. But this is so much on Solomon's heart. It's weighing on him that he doesn't have to think about it. I would have to say, man, obviously it would be make me more like Christ as much as I could possibly be. But I guess whatever comes out is what it is you're worried about the most. And this is kind of cool. Then Solomon says, you have shown great loving kindness to your servant David, my father, according as he walked before you in truth and righteousness and uprightness of heart towards you. And you have reserved for him this great loving kindness that you should have given him a son to sit on his throne as this day. So the first thing he starts with is thank you. This is kind of cool. God says, whatever you want, I'll give it to him. And he says, before I just say anything, Lord, just let me say this. Thank you for everything you've done for my dad, for my family. And he's still saying, me being here is an honor for my dad, which is what he's saying, that his son would sit on a throne. He's not saying it's a great honor for me. He's saying, I recognize what a neat thing you've done for my dad by putting me here, which is also extremely humble. I mean, this is a cool thing to respond to when you've been told, tell me whatever you want and I'll give it to you. It's just like you've rubbed the lamp and the genie popped out. And the first thing you say is, hey, genie, thanks for everything, you know. Now, O Lord my God, you have made your servant king in place of my father David. Yet I am but a little child. Okay. He's probably about 20 years old at this time. Think about it. 20 years old and running a nation. You know, I've always said you shouldn't be a cop till you're 25 because you don't know how to handle that power. You don't even know enough about yourself. You're still learning how to be a man without being insecure. 20 years old, he's running a nation. And so he knows this. It's weighing on him. He goes, Father, I don't know what to do. I'm 20 years old. Look at this. I wake up every day and I got to deal with this. I don't know what to do. I do not know how to go out or come in. I don't know whether I'm coming or going. I'm just making it up as I go along, and it's been working. I have no confidence in myself, is what he's saying. What he's saying is, I can't do this. I can't do what you gave me, which is kind of cool because God never gives you anything and expects you to do it. When he calls you to do something, he's going to do it through you. He will always give you the ability to do it. So there's a great acknowledgement here. If you ever get afraid of something that you think God's calling you to do, okay, be afraid because you can't do it. But realize if he's calling you to do it, he never asks you to do anything he doesn't give you the ability to do, to the degree that it will best suit you without hurting you. Let there be some encouragement here. If you're ever afraid to step out and you really feel God's calling you to do something, but you're not sure you can do it, that's a good place to start. You can't. That's the exact place to start. And Solomon is not a proud man. He's not here saying, you know, I'm the king. God, I know you gave it to me. I can't do this. This has been weighing on his heart. Think of the things he could have asked for. Think of the things. The one thing you ask for eliminates all the other possibilities. It's economics. When you buy this, that means you can't buy anything else. So it's like he has this huge amount of spiritual wealth that he could spend. And so the first thing he spends it on is what worries his heart. And what worries his heart is, how do I do what you called me to do? It says, your servant is in the midst of your people, which you have chosen, a great people who are too many by number to be counted. The census came back with 1,000,004 people, men of fighting age. So you figure there's about 4 million people is the general estimate total in Israel for a 20-year-old kid who's never fought a war, who's never had any of the experiences that his father had. David learned leadership. David started with leadership of a small band of men. David had leadership of every kind he had. Solomon, everybody just looked at him and expected him to be a great leader because of his dad. He had no experience. He didn't grow up with the political wisdom of his dad, learning by trial and error. He's just, here's the power, kid. Here's 4 million people. Do something with it. Much to his credit, he's worried about it. He says, so give your servant an understanding heart to judge your people, to discern between good and evil. For who is able to judge this great people of yours? The king is where the buck stopped. If you will remember in the New Testament where Paul was up against it with not only the political leaders of the Jews, but also the Jews sent him to the Roman leaders. And to appease the Jewish leaders, the Roman leaders wanted to punish Paul. And Paul said, I appeal to Caesar. It was the same thing. I'm appealing to the king. Paul was a Roman citizen, unlike a lot of the people who had captured him. As soon as Paul said, I'm a Roman citizen, they all went, uh-oh. It's like arresting someone without a warrant who's an American instead of sending someone to... what's the name of the prison down in Cuba?
Guantanamo,
who's not a citizen. So what? There they go. If you're a citizen, it changes things. Solomon had that same duty. Ultimately, anything that came up that was in dispute, no matter what it was, territories, taxes, personal matters, he was the ultimate decider. What did George Bush say? I'm the decider. Well, this was him. The buck stopped here, and it worried him. He said, then it says, it was pleasing in the sight of the Lord that Solomon asked for this thing. So he tells him, ask for anything you want. He says, Lord, help me to do the job you've given me. And God goes, good answer. Good answer, dude. You know, your dad raised you. You know what I mean? You're your father's son. And that's a cool thing. God said to him, because you have asked this thing and have not asked for yourself for a long life, nor asked for riches for yourself, nor have asked for the life of your enemies, but have asked for yourself discernment to understand justice. Behold, I have done according to your words. Behold, I have given you a wise and discerning heart, so that there has been none like you before you, nor shall be one like you arise after you. What this is saying is you will be the not the smartest man, you will be the wisest man that ever lived. None before you, none after. God is saying, not because he wasn't before God did it, I'm making you the wisest man that ever lived. Wisdom is basically the ability to do the right thing. That's what wisdom is. The rightest thing. You know, to know what it is, to have the courage to do it. Intelligence may help you figure out what those things are. Wisdom lets you know which one's the best. It doesn't say he makes him the smartest man. It says he makes him the most discerning, which is something different. I have also given you what you have not asked for, both riches and honor. Okay, the reason I preached this time and time again when we went through all that stuff I preached about humility, about God not giving you a gift that will harm you because it will stir your pride. Because of Solomon's answer, when he could have asked for anything, because he did not ask for these things, because he didn't care about them, God knew he could handle them. Much like what we're getting in heaven. You know, all these things, we're being prepared to get those things because we can't handle them right now. That unbridled beauty, unbridled wealth, unbridled wisdom that Lucifer had to cause him to fall. We're getting all those things. That's the promise of God. That's what he wants to do. But what he says to Solomon is because your pride, basically, is not strong, I could give you these other things. You didn't ask for them, which proves to me that they're not that important to you, which means that you can own money, money won't own you, which is huge. Of course, it has a way of wearing on you. We shall see. If you walk in my ways and keep your statutes and commandments as your father David walked, I will also prolong your days. This is the one that's conditional. The other two were not. I'm going to do these things for you. This one says, think of it this way. If all this stuff I'm giving you doesn't overwhelm you, if all this wealth, if all this honor, and all this wisdom doesn't overwhelm you, if you can remain humble, I'll see to it you live a very long life. If it starts to overwhelm you, I'm going to bring you home. It's maybe the best way to look at this. What God is saying is, it's up to you, man. You know, here they are. Have at it. But this one's conditional. I'm going to bring you home if you take this stuff. And I think he died around 70, same age as his father, which for that time was a good age, but it wasn't, you know, living to the point of, you know, he died pretty young for the life that he lived. Then Solomon awoke, and behold, it was a dream. And he came to Jerusalem and stood before the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord and offered burnt offerings and made peace offerings, made a feast for all of his servants. Okay, we'll leave off right there. He gets up, so he honors the Lord. The Lord comes to him a dream, responds to the honoring, wakes up, goes right out and honors the Lord again. First thing he does is he goes and makes offerings to the Lord, peace offerings, just saying, thank you, Lord, acknowledging once again where everything comes from. So for those of us, there's never a time when you should not be looking for what the Lord wants in your life. You're never there until you're home. This is what he's looking for. And I've said it before, many times in my life, I went to Bible college in the 80s. I didn't get into the ministry until a year ago. Between that time, God was doing one thing. He got me to the point where I stopped telling God what I should be doing. That entire time was used for God to get me to stop telling him what I should be doing. That was the whole purpose of all of it. Where I finally said, you know what, Lord, I'm tired of it. I'm tired of telling you what you should do with me. I don't care anymore. Whatever you want. Tabula rasa. Clean slate. I don't care. I want what you want. And God says, "It's all I needed. It's all I needed." And I've been much happier since. I'm not wealthier. I'm not healthier. I'm just happier. Because maybe those other things don't matter as much anymore. But that's the lesson of this. And in my experience, maybe there are those of you who have the faith and the power to do that. I had to learn to do it. And I know there's still more. That's what I know. There's still things I'm hiding behind my back. And it's like I said, you know, I've said it many times, but it's true for all of us. Learn what's behind your back. That, you know, we all offer to God the thing we want to give him. What God wants most from you, what he deeply desires from you, is the thing you don't want to give him. That's the thing he wants. There's always going to be something you're going to be saying, to take this, have that. Well, there's something back there that you don't want to give up. And he's always looking around, but what's that back there? Nothing. No. What is that back there? And it's like this big circling thing where he finally just overwhelms you with speed and gets behind you and says, "No, here it is. This is what you're holding back there." And you have to, you either just admit it or you move on. You know, "Yeah, Lord, I'm sorry. Here, take this too." What a burden that lifts off of you when that time comes. The Lord is engineering that. He is that is what conforming you to the image of Christ is. Because the image of Christ was your will, not mine. That's where God's bringing every one of you to. Where you can look and say, "God, whatever you want." And he doesn't mind you saying what you would like. He'll listen. It matters to him because it matters to you. As long as your heart is whatever you want. That's how you know you're there. Let's pray.